Okay, so number four here, Allah says that He is the forgiver, the acceptor of repentance, the pardoner, and the concealer of faults. I might remind you of the young man that was brought by his friends for healing. And Jesus saw him and had compassion on him and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What was the response of the Jewish people that were around him? Well, ultimately we get there, but they said a particular statement. Gene? Yeah, who can forgive sins but God? Okay, and of course he went on to say, well, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? And just so you know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, son, rise up and walk. Take your bed and, you know, go home, that kind of thing. And of course the guy does, and that would seem to indicate, but of course then we get the response that Jim talked about, where by saying what he said, he was making himself equal with God, and of course they wanted to stone him. But we see here that Allah claims to be the forgiver. Notice number one, this is in chapter 40, verse 42. He says, "And I call you to the incomparable, the forgiver." So as far as Muhammad was concerned, Allah was the forgiver. Number two, this quality that makes manifest what is noble and hides what is disgraceful. Now, one of the things I want you to catch here is some of the words that are here. The quality that makes manifest what is noble. Does that have anything to do with forgiveness? It does on the forgiver's side. Okay? But he hides what is disgraceful. This sounds very Old Testament to me. What did the sacrifice, the blood of the lamb, of bulls and goats, do for their sins in the Old Testament? It covered their sins. It did not remove them. Notice our notes here. Number three, sins are among the disgraceful things which the forgiver hides by, letter A, covering over them in this world, and disregarding their punishment in the hereafter. Now, this mentality is practiced an awful lot by quote-unquote Christian people, both in the church and out of the church. You don't have to be Muslim to do this. This is probably a practice that goes across the board when it comes to whatever culture, where sins, being disgraceful things, are covered. Okay? We don't talk about them. They're hidden. We kind of don't deal with them. Okay? And notice, disregarding their punishment. When it comes to parenting, in this day and age, of course, parenting in the 21st century is not easy because of the various pressures that one feels. Dr. Spock, of course, taught us that you cannot, and not your Spock, the other Spock, okay, taught us that we can't say no to a child. Elsewhere, people believe that it's illegal to spank children, okay? Ask a police officer in Illinois, it is not. In the state of Illinois, one of the most liberal states in the union, it is not illegal to spank children. I mean, it's not, yeah, it is legal to spank your child. Travis has a t-shirt that says, "Spank your child so that a correctional officer won't have to later on." Okay? The Bible teaches, of course, very, very clearly that if you spare the rod, what happens to the child? And what is your attitude towards that child if you spare the rod? You hate them. Now, is spanking the only prescribed punishment? No. What is spanking for, by the way? It is for correction of what? Okay. Foolish behavior. Now, when we're going to deal with parenting, foolish behavior is they know what they ought to be doing, and they're doing what they'd rather do or what they want to do instead of what they ought to be doing. So it is rebellion. That's where the spanking gets used. Okay? And instead of when they're mean to their cousin or something like that, instead of dealing with such issues, we tell our kids, now say you're sorry. You know what sorry is for? Sorry is for the oops of life. It's something that wasn't intended. It happened. Oops. I'm sorry. I feel bad that it happened. But when I have done something to hurt you, it was the intention, not the accident. I need to deal with forgiveness. I need to come. Now, I can tell you that I'm sorry, but I need to come and say, I did this, I was wrong. Would you forgive me? I am asking you to remove the charge of guilt from my account and not hold it against me. And when you agree to do that, you are saying, I will not hold it against you. I will not punish you, get even with you. I will not tell other people so that they can be on my side of the argument and get even with you. Okay? It is the removal of the charge of guilt and promising not to hold it against them, dwell on it, tell other people about it, etc. Now, if they continue to do it, can you bring it up to them to help them see that they have a problem? Yes, because that's not holding it against them, that's helping them. So when we consider the concept of forgiveness, it is dealing with the issue, removing the charge of guilt. When we come to Allah here, He is covering over. He's sweeping it under the rug in this life, and in the next one, disregarding the punishment. In other words, it's still out there. It's not been dealt with. This is one area where obviously Jehovah God is so much different than Allah, in that, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, this is not the only place in the Bible that talks about forgiveness, but it is one that makes it clear. Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. If I'm holding something against you, do I want to bless you? No, He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. So when we trusted Christ, our sins had been imputed to Him while He was on the cross. They are fully paid for. When we trust Him, His righteousness is imputed to our account. God looks at us, sees the righteousness of Christ, and says, my son, my daughter, in whom I am well pleased. We're totally accepted in the Beloved. And then He goes on and says in verse 7, in Him we have the redemption through His blood. Our sins have been paid for. They're not covered. They're not disregarded. They have been paid for in full. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His great grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And I believe it's one of the Psalms where it says that as far as the east is from the west, He's removed our sins from us. He didn't cover them. He removed them. Okay? They're not an issue. They never will be an issue. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. So He's not just covering them like Allah does. He's not disregarding them. Here's the problem with covering and disregarding. When they're covered, they might get uncovered. And disregarding until I feel differently about the situation. And we're going to see a little bit later that that truly is the case with Allah. Letter B, the concealer of faults. Number one is in chapter 2, verse 173 of the Quran. It says, for Allah is the concealer of faults. Once again, title given, but what does it mean? Well, number two says it has the meaning similar to that of the forgiver, but number three denotes an extensiveness of a different kind. The forgiver denotes extreme degree of forgiveness, forgiveness that is repeated time after time. Now, this is again their definition. What we're going to find is none of it's true. Okay, well, and we'll get there. Letter B, the concealer of faults forgives perfectly and completely, thereby reaches the ultimate degree of forgiveness. In other words, complete forgiveness. If there is complete forgiveness, what ought to be the expectation upon death? What about location, location, location? You'll go to paradise in their case, okay? Here's the terrible thing. There is no guarantee of paradise for a Muslim. There's somewhat of a guarantee of paradise if you die in jihad. Even that's not 100% from what I'm gathering. So obviously the concealer of faults, the forgiver, he is not completely forgiving. Letter C, the acceptor of repentance. In chapter 2, verse 37, it says, then Adam learned words of inspiration from his Lord, and his Lord turned toward him, for he is the acceptor of repentance. Again, a nice title. Number two, he continues to accept repentance from his creatures time and time again. Which is true of God, isn't it? At least for those that belong to him. There seemingly comes a point in unbelievers' lives where he's not necessarily willing to accept repentance anymore. Where, of course, they're not even going to repent, so therefore, why would he accept it? So, number three, this is showing them Allah's warnings. Showing them Allah's warnings with the intent that having been made aware of the dangers of their sins, they might, letter A, be filled with fear of Allah. And letter B, and turn to Allah in repentance. Number four, Allah views the evidence of their repentance. The favor of Allah once again reverts to them. So he's basically looking for fruits of repentance. Okay? By the way, when it comes to forgiveness, when are you to offer forgiveness? When one comes in repentance, you are to give them forgiveness. Now, what does it mean they come in repentance? They come acknowledging what they did was wrong. Here's what I get a lot in counseling. I am waiting to see fruits of repentance. That's not what Jesus said. He says if he comes to you seven times in a day saying, I was wrong, would you forgive me? You are required by God to forgive him. It doesn't say when he shows fruits of repentance. The fruit of repentance that we're looking for is someone is acknowledging they did wrong and they're asking for forgiveness. That's the end of it. Okay? That's repentance. They were thinking this way, therefore they acted a certain way, and now they're recognizing the way they were thinking was wrong, and they've had a change of mind. Okay? Why do I bring that up? Again, counseling, it is one of those things. Yes, John the Baptist said it about the religious leaders of his day, right? Who has warned you? You know, so therefore, go and bring forth fruits of repentance. He was looking for some proof that they were actually going to believe, not just join the crowd. And one thing with God, another thing with us. We don't know the heart. We have to go by what they say. And if they say it 70 times 7, well, that's what you're stuck with. And then letter D, we see that Allah is also the pardoner. Chapter 22 and verse 60 says, Allah is the one that blots out wrongdoings and pardons. Number two, this is the quality which erases sins and disregards acts of disobedience. This is the first time we've gotten anywhere near to God's forgiveness in the concept of erasing or removing those sins from one's account. It is the opposite of the Avenger. That would be another title of his. Number four, it approximates the sense of the forgiver. Letter A, the former is far more reaching than the latter. Letter B, the concealer of faults indicates an overlooking of sin. The pardoner indicates an erasing. The erasing of sin is more far-reaching than the simple concealing of it. Now, I don't know about you, but it sounds to me, as Muhammad has done his studies with Christians and with Jews, that he's trying to copy, make Allah even greater by giving them a lot of titles that mean basically the same thing. There is a measure of truth here in the sense that the pardoner indicates the erasing of sin is more far-reaching than the simple concealing of it. If all God did was conceal our sin, then I would agree. But when He forgives, is it not erased? Okay? Excuse me. Yes? Mm-hmm. And again, think David is Old Testament. Though he's looking forward to a time when his sins might be completely removed, he's understanding the sacrifices of his time and the heart that's necessary that goes with those sacrifices is just a covering. So yeah, a lot of the same words. And maybe that would indicate that when it came to this particular topic, he studied more with the Jews than with the Christians. I'm not sure. Okay. Now, notice the next point here, letter E. Five reasons all Muslims are going to hell. Now, this is actually an article that I downloaded off the internet, written by a Muslim, not by a Christian that is mean and nasty on the internet talking about Muslims. This is written by a Muslim. And we'll go ahead and fill in the blanks, and then I'll read the section for you. Number one, they commit minor shirk, associating partners with Allah. Letter A, Muslims believe actions are judged by intentions. So one problem with that statement, how do you know the intentions of a person? Really, God is the only one that knows the intention of the heart, huh? But they believe that actions are judged by intentions. Number one, comes from the first hadith, who made pilgrimage for Allah and His Messenger, migrated for Allah and His Messenger, and whoever migrated for worldly reasons or to marry a woman, they made pilgrimage for that reason. Number two, the story comes from the first pilgrimage from Mecca to Medina, and Muhammad had found that one migrant went in order to marry a woman who was also migrating. So somehow he found out the intention of this man, and he was basically saying, that doesn't count. You can't migrate to Mecca and think that it counts as your trip because you actually came to get married to a woman that was migrating. And I don't disagree with the concept of the thinking, but once again, how do you know the intention if something isn't revealed to you? Letter B. Shirk in Islam is to associate partners with Allah. Okay, next page. Saying that there is another deity besides or in addition to Allah. Setting up a rival to Allah. Now remember, Allah was one of how many gods in Islam before Muhammad came along? 365. Okay, each tribe had their own. Muhammad's tribe, his god, was a moon god named Allah. And there were others that called their god Allah too, even though he might have been something else. But now Muhammad's trying to get everybody rounded up under one tent, chose Allah to be the representation of God. And so if you want to keep your little god on the side, that would be committing the minor shirk. Okay? So number three here, Shirk is the absolute worst sin in Islam. So therefore, you cannot be a Muslim and a Christian. You can't. I don't know how many of you may have seen the movie with Orlando Bloom, and I believe it's called Kingdom. He travels from France down to Israel with his dad, basically to escape a murder charge because a priest had... His wife had committed suicide, so the priest had cut off her head and buried it separate so that she would never be able to get to heaven. Well, when Orlando Bloom heard that, he killed the priest and then decided to go with his father, whom he had just met, down to Israel, getting away from the possible murder charge. When he gets down there, a priest, they're attacked in Jerusalem by Muslims, and a priest says, just convert, and after they leave, go back to being Christian, God will forgive you. Well, that's actually what happened within the first century or two after Christ died. Persecution came upon the church, and there were those that left Christianity so that they wouldn't suffer persecution, and then when things were safe and they wanted to come back, people weren't so sure that they wanted them back. And that would be one of those things where, no, the shirk is the absolute worst sin in Islam. I don't know that it's necessarily the absolute worst sin in Christianity, but obviously doing it, you can't do it. You can't have God and Allah. As far as Muslims are concerned, I'm pretty sure that God wouldn't appreciate it either. Number four, a minor form of shirk is to do worship in order to be seen by others. If you are praying to be seen by others, that's a minor shirk. If you give money in charity to be seen by others, that's a minor shirk. And if you are learning the Quran to be seen by others, oh, isn't he a wonderful student? That's a minor shirk. So those would all be doing worship in order to be seen by others. So that's one of the reasons why all Muslims are going to hell when they die. Interesting. Let me just read his part here. Okay, I got that. Boy, I just gave you all the information you didn't know, but were afraid to ask. Moving on to number two. Number two, you give in to your desires. Letter A, until you control your desires and your lusts, you'll always be in danger of going to hell. Has anybody spent any time in Romans chapter 7 in your practice? The things I want to do, those are the things I don't do. The things that I hate, those are the things I do. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Praise be unto God for Jesus Christ our Lord. But so then with my mind I'll serve the law of God, and with my flesh the law of sin. I don't know about you, but Romans 7 ends up with, you know, I'm not getting the best end of this deal all the time. If you understand that concept, there you go. Every Muslim is dealing with that, not because they have a new nature that wants to do right and the flesh that can't. Every Muslim is dealing with that because here they are religious, making a profession of faith in Allah, and all they have is a sin nature. And what does the Bible teach us about those that are caught in their sin? Well, let me think. They're dead in their sins and trespasses. They walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. They walk according to the lusts of their flesh. They are by nature children of wrath. They have no other option. So number two, if number one didn't get you, number two got you. We haven't gotten there yet, Larry. I have some notes that say that when it gets to paradise, it really is all about fulfilling lustful desires. And some of the terminology that's used in the paperwork, I'm not going to be able to read here. Okay? I mean, it really is all about sex and fleshly desires when you get to paradise. But if you don't control them here, you don't get to paradise. unless you blow up yourself and several other people. But see, anytime you have a man-made type situation, there's always those holes in it. There's always those, they kind of miss the point. One of the reasons why legalism is so detestable is because very often when people set up their righteous, their rules that they have to live by, they're not consistent. They pick and choose. And so if my son likes baseball, then on Wednesday night we'll miss church and we'll go to baseball because, well, he likes baseball and I like baseball, so let's go to, but any other time you must be in church or else you're not righteous. You can't pick and choose. And of course, going back to this morning's message, this is why it's so important that we're walking according to supernatural faith, filled with the Spirit, because who is more consistent than the Spirit of God? You know, what are the rules we have to follow when we walk in the Spirit? Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's all you got to do. Now, yes, it's a whole lot more entailed than that, but that's what it is. And the Spirit of God enables you to do that. Okay, moving right along. Letter B. You must learn to resist temptation and the devil. You can't. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. If I am left to myself as a sinner and temptation comes along, I'm going to sin. I'm going to do it. As Christians, one of the things we have to learn, at least from Christ's example, is our concentration, our thinking cannot be on the temptation. When Christ was tempted, he was hungry. Satan comes along and says, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. He's going, wow, I'm really hungry, but no, I can't do. Oh, but I'm really hungry. No, I can't do. Oh, but I'm really hungry. He didn't do that. God's word says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So who's he thinking about? Not thinking about his belly, he's thinking about God. And if you check the other two temptations, same thing, using the word of God. What does God want in this situation? What does God want in this situation? We have the tendency, I'm not supposed to think like that. Oh, I'm thinking like, oh, stop thinking like, oh, I'm not going to think like, oh, I'm thinking like that again. Don't concentrate on the temptation. You got to concentrate on God, God's word. Submit yourself to him. So you must learn to resist temptation and the devil before you're saved. Of course, that can't be done. Number three, you don't give enough charity. You don't give enough charity. Letter A, do you love your job and money? Letter B, what are you doing with that money? And again, this is just an outline of what the man says in this article. Now, letter C, how many poor people have you helped? And letter D, purify your wealth. Purify your wealth by giving a portion of it away. But notice, you don't give enough. Whenever you have a works-based salvation, the question is always going to be, have you done enough? Have you done enough? Have you done enough? And the reality is no, you haven't. You can't. But that's why they're going to hell, because they haven't done enough. Even though, what's that? They really don't. They really don't. This would come down to one of those, put it in the Christian realm. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Don't worry about clothing. Don't worry about food. You concentrate on the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God will take care of all that stuff. It's a nice little argument, but it's still dependent upon them to give enough. And if they give 90%, it probably isn't enough, because all Muslims are going to hell. Yes, sir?
Does it depend on the kind of charity?
I didn't find that information in the article. But they do expect, and one of the five tenets is they have to give to the poor. Okay? I wouldn't doubt it. Okay, number four. You refuse to submit. Letter A, Islam means submission. So he goes on to say, Stop debating about the commandments of Allah. And letter C, stop pondering if you have to obey them. Now, the argument here sounds very much like what might go on in us. The question, what religion are you practicing? Answer, Islam. What does Islam mean? That's the question. The answer, submission. And he goes on to say, then why the aren't you submitting? Why are you still debating about commandments of Allah? Why are you still pondering if you have to obey Allah and His messengers, peace be upon Him? Why are you being so defiant? Get over yourself. You're not that important. If someone has told you that you're violating the Sharia, excuse me, sorry about that. Someone's told you that you're violating the Sharia and they have sufficient proof, stop fighting and submit. If you requested a fatwa, ruling on a certain issue, but the fatwa was not what you wanted to hear, stop a fatwa shopping and submit. Doesn't that sound like stop church shopping? If you know that you should be doing something and you keep making excuses why you can't do it, hoping that Allah will understand, stop being naive and submit. This isn't a game. This is your eternity we're talking about. So be a good Muslim and submit. This is, I just read you number four in the article here. Okay, kind of like, wow. And you know, I understand his frustration as he's dealing with Muslims. As a pastor, there are times when we think sometimes exactly the same way. It's kind of like, don't you know you've been bought with a price? You're not your own. So therefore, glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are God's. You know, you can just hear Paul with that same kind of frustration. And there are times as pastors when we struggle because people, they argue about whether or not they should do something that God has made very clear that one should do. And it's, well. Number five, you don't repent. Letter A, you must have regret. If you really don't care and are pleased with what you did, you're not sincere. Now this reminds us of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul talks about sorrow. Sorrow, a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow makes one depressed, cast down. I didn't get my way. They might get angry. Okay? Well, I'm sorry, but that kind of attitude, that's a worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow brings change. It brings humility. It brings submission. Same kind of thing here. If what you did, if someone did something to you and you hit them back and you're not sorry that you hit them back, well, then you're not sincere. You really haven't regretted it. That's what he's saying. Letter B, you must have sincere intentions never to do it again. Oh, wow. I don't know about you, but have you ever had sincere intentions never to do something again? How long did that last? On a good month, 2 weeks, right? Don't you just wish you could do that? But of course, if you're going to do the same thing tomorrow, then your intentions are not sincere. Letter C, you must ask Allah to forgive you. And letter D, you must repay or make up the wrong if it was done to someone else. You have to make it right with them before making it right with Allah. Now, again, some good biblical understanding of how you deal with offenses. But these are five reasons why all Muslims are going to hell. Now, it's not in your outline, but here's another article that I downloaded, and I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's like 27 pages. But here's the title. The Quran says, yes, all Muslims shall definitely enter hell with no guarantee of coming out. And this is a reply to a Muslim Dawaganist denial of this fact. Sam Shamoon. So apparently somewhere in the rush, someone said, no, you know, not all Muslims aren't really going to go to hell. And this guy basically came across and said, excuse me, yes, they are. So that's two different authors here. Some people will be ruined because of their evil deeds, and some will be cut into pieces and fall down in hell, but will be saved afterwards. So hell becomes a purgatory, if you will. So they will take them out, and by then they would have burnt as coal and then water, called Ma'ul Hayat. Water of life will be poured on them. This Ummah of Islam alone would be left behind, and there would be hypocrites too amongst it. Oh well, there's 27 pages here. Whole point being is the general consensus among most religious type Muslims is all of them are going to hell, at least for a period of time. And again, the only disclaimer there is if you die in jihad, the general consensus is that you won't. But notice, Allah is the forgiver, the acceptor of repentance, the pardoner, and the concealer of faults. The one who covers, the one who erases, that forgives time and time again, completely, and yet everyone's going to hell. So does he? Pastor was sharing with me that he was counseling a couple that were considering marriage. She was Christian and he was a Muslim, and as they talked, Pastor asked him about his salvation. Of course, he didn't even profess salvation. He was a Muslim. And Muslims, he said, Muslims have absolutely no guarantee of any kind of forgiveness. But when it came to the raising of the children, guess how the children were going to grow up? They were going to grow up Muslim. Okay, and it's amazing here. This couple had been dating for how long? They were thinking about getting married, and she had no clue as to what his religious beliefs were and how they would affect her getting married. Don't know how many times, whether it be down in Brazil or up here, I have talked to young ladies, and the subject never comes up. He's so nice to me. Mm-hmm. Yep, he is. Until you get married. And then you start dealing with a culture that allows for violence, for rape, for any number of other things, and there is no place for Jesus and all of that. So it's just, if you know anybody, just tell them to get online and do a little bit of Googling, because it's amazing how much stuff is out there that just basically says this is not where a Christian young lady or someone who professes Christ would want to be. Any questions? Yes, sir.
I was going to ask if hell is temporary or purgatory, but I guess it depends on who you're talking
about. Yeah, and from what I could tell, it's temporary for the ones who don't stay there long. And it's permanent for everybody else. that's all I could get out of this stuff. They don't. And again, if Allah is the forgiver, the complete forgiver, why would any Muslim ever go to hell? But it's because he's not. Okay.
Is there punishment, torment?
Apparently, there is the hellfire type thing. It might be a little bit different than ours. I haven't gotten that far, but everybody gets to go there. Well. Someone pointed out this morning, Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish belief system, the Christian belief system, Abraham was a father. Jesus was a missionary. Okay? Abraham was trying to grow a belief system, if you will. Jesus was trying to grow a belief system. Muhammad, on the other hand, was a conqueror. He wasn't trying to grow a belief system, at least through procreation or through faith. It was, you either believe or. So, you can see different heart there completely. Father, again, we thank you so much for the forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you that as Hebrews tells us that you have fully sanctified us. You've made us perfect in your eyes. through his death, burial, and resurrection. And we thank you for that. We thank you that though there are those who believe in another God, and they use a lot of the same terminology, but do not understand what that terminology really means, we pray for them, Lord, that you would open their eyes, that you would grant to them repentance, that you would pull these people out of a belief system that is so ingrained in everything they do, in their culture, in their government, in their worship, in their daily living. We pray, Father, that if at all possible, that you would use some of us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them in a loving manner, that they might come to know Christ as Savior. Thank you now for this opportunity for fellowship and for food. We ask, Father, that you would nourish food to our bodies, bless our fellowship around the table, and that you would be glorified in and through all of it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.